Welcome to Fife's Pulpit. My name is John, and we normally do our catechism studies in our midweek, but I want to do a supplement to our catechism studies this week. And I want to read to you from Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received this reconciliation. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way it spread to all people, because all have sinned. Commentating upon this verse, Chrysostom, who was lived in 300 and something, who was bishop of Constantinople, I think that was Constantinople, he comments this way: there is no one who will save us except the one who loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Do you see what grounds this gives for us to hope? For before, there were two difficulties in the way of our being saved. First, we were sinners under his wrath. And second, our salvation required the Lord's death, something which was quite incredible before it happened, and which required enormous love for it to happen at all. But now it has happened, the rest becomes much easier. And that was from 300 and something. He wrote about this amazing doctrine, truth. Now, what I have to say today, tonight, will probably upset a number of you, but I have to be faithful to what God's word says. It is something of grave concern that has come to me, and I've wrestled with this throughout the week to get to this point where I am at. I want to try to address and clarify some things. There is a creeping doctrine that involves the old heresy of dualism, which in turn then can lead to universalism, and then on to annihilism. This doctrine has some of its roots in a baptized humanism, and it is a failure at its heart to understand the perceived dichotomy between the holiness of God and the love of God. Now, I have made that statement. I'll go on and explain it as simply as I can. Please be merciful towards me and give me space to explain. Because I want to begin in God, where I think a lot of our problems come from, the being of God. I want to begin in God's central heartbeat. What is this? What is the very centre and heart of God himself? The scriptures are clear. It is his holiness. Then, as I explain some of that to you, I will illustrate the error that is common today. I don't think it's a deliberate error, but rather one born out of a misunderstanding of these basic truths about God. Firstly then, what is the central essence of God's nature? Well, of course, through the scriptures, it is seen as holiness. We're told in Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Whenever the Jews, I've said this before, wanted to emphasize something, they said it twice. When something was beyond any possible emphasis, it was said three times. This was said in Isaiah 6:2, making the point that God is utterly and absolutely holy. And heaven, of course, is the place where we find truth. There is no untruth, no lie, no sin in heaven. And if heaven cries, "God is holy," then he is holy. And we see godly men like Isaiah and Moses and the Apostle John falling down before this holy God. Everything God is holy. His central attribute is not love. Although God is love, it is not justice. Although God is just, it is not even mercy. Although God is merciful, no, it is holiness, as the great heartbeat of God, that every beat of the heart of God says, "Holy, holy, holy." And it is this holiness that governs all that he is. So when his other attributes are seen, they are always driven by this central heartbeat of holiness. So his love is holy. His justice is holy. His mercy is holy. His wrath is holy. And all these will always act driven by his essential holiness. God can never do any wrong. God can never be accused of doing anything wrong, because everything he does comes from his perfect being in his holy nature. Holiness means that God is utterly separate above all things, morally perfect, sinless, and actually cannot abide any form of sin at all. He is light, and in him dwells no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him, from Jesus. And we proclaim to you, Christians, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Did you get that? No darkness at all, period. No sin. He cannot abide sin. It is against his very holy nature. And this is why Revelation 4 depicts around the throne of God was like a sea of glass and fire, so that no one could approach such purity and live. If anyone stood upon this sea of glass and like a fire, they would be seen immediately for what they are. And God demonstrated this, didn't he, in the temple and the tabernacle, when the high priest, after confessing Israel's sin, after confessing his own sin, and wearing all the names of the tribe upon his breastplate, and carrying the atoning blood of the lamb that was slain after hands were laid upon it by everyone, only then could he enter the Holy of Holies. And even then it said that he wore bells and had a cord tied to his ankle, so that if he took any sin or did anything wrong in the presence of a holy God and was struck dead, then they would hear the bells and pull the dead priest out. The message is simple. God is utterly holy and hates any sin. He hates it in his presence and will punish it wherever it is. Today, a Jew will not even mention God's name, but just nod, for he is utterly separate and holy. And his holiness will immediately punish sin, for his justice is driven by a desire to be holy. So his holiness drives his justice. He must punish sin, lest he denies himself. Listen to some of the statements, how God views sin and how he views sinners, that cause him a great deal of displeasure. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. As the Living New Testament says, that they remain under God's angry judgment. So what does God feel about the sinner? Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Leviticus 20:23, moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, therefore I have abhorred them. Proverbs 6:16-19, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and the one who spreads strife among brothers. Hosea 9:15, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I have come to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. And the princes are rebels. Now, some of those are very stern. In Scripture, God is spoken of as hating sin and hating the sinner. So what does this word hate mean? Now, hate for us, of course, is a very negative thing. We cannot imagine God hating in the way that humans hate. So what are the Hebrew words used? Now, the Old Testament uses two words that can be translated hate or to despise. One is sine, and the other is ma'as. They differ only slightly in the meaning. In fact, the Old Testament writers sometimes use them interchangeably. For example, the prophet Amos placed them side by side to express God's utter disgust with Israel worship, saying, I hate, one word, I despise, another word, your religious feasts, and I cannot stand your assemblies. Amos 5:21. While sine and ma'as can express intense emotional displeasure towards someone, it is translated hate in our versions, but it really is to have intense emotional displeasure towards something. So why is this God's reaction, this disgust and revulsion towards people? It is obvious, because God cannot abide sin in any form. And we are born in the condition of sin. And from this comes our sinful expressions. Psalm 51 says, in sin and iniquity I was conceived. There is no soundness in us from head to foot. We do not love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our thoughts are sinful because that is what we are. Psalm 7:11, God is an honest judge and he is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked. This is the testimony of God himself. It is also taught by reason. For if God was not opposed to the wicked, then he could be accused of being wicked himself, agreeing or turning a blind eye to their sin. Or their sin and sinning. No, God is angry with them, and ought to be. Else why would people be afraid of God if it wasn't for his wrath and anger? It is not hard to establish from the whole of Scripture that God is repulsed by sin, and thus in that sense hates it. Remember our studies in the Psalms, where we saw there were two kinds of people, the wicked and the believer. And the Bible divides all human race into two classes, the righteous and the wicked. Now, what we must do is understand the use of the word wicked. When we refer to a wicked man or woman, theologically, we are talking about a person who is not right with God. Therefore, in God's eyes, they are sinful people. But when we refer to a person being a wicked man here on earth, or a woman, we are often referring to the wicked things they do. So we must make a clear differentiation. All men are wicked outside of Christ. Before God, they are sinners. But not all people are wicked in their life. In our understanding, not everybody does obvious wicked deeds. They're still wicked before God, but before man, they're different. There is a difference, for instance, between the actions of Hitler and a lovely but unconverted lady who lives next door. But before God, unless they are right with God in his presence, they are wicked and they are sinners. Now, we need to grasp and understand this. I know it sounds offensive to some of you, maybe, but it is true. Well, let's sum up. God is utterly holy. He cannot abide sin in any form. This holiness drives all that he is. We are born in sin. This is our condition. And from that, we commit actual sins. This then places every human born of a woman under the wrath and anger of God, because he can do no other. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all wickedness, says Paul. This, of course, has no bearing upon whether or not we are nice people, or sinners before men, or seen as wicked before men, like Adolf Hitler and the like. This has to do with our condition before God, dead to the life of God in our trespasses and sins. Let's understand our relationship before God is what is important. This is fundamental teaching of the position of man before God, and therefore deserving the wrath of God, because God is holy and he cannot deny himself by accepting or fellowshipping with sin at all. For on that sea of glass and fire, no unclean thing can approach him. So what can be done about this? God cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate those who commit it. But how then can he get us people to heaven if they are under his wrath? How can they ever, any one of us, ever hope to approach a holy God? Now, dualism's answer is to separate the sinner from the sin. So you can't just bundle up sin, however, as a separate thing. God, by his very nature, hates sin. But he does not punish the sin only, he punishes the sinner. They're not separate from the sin. There cannot be a dualism. The sinner and the sin are in the world together, and both are dealt with, because the sin is part of the sinner, and the sinner is born in sin. Don't you get that? That's an important fact. You cannot suddenly split off and say, the man is innocent, yet sin is what caused it. That's exactly what Adam did in the beginning, when he says, the woman you have given me has caused this. You can't do that. Sin is part of our very nature. There is no dualism in this. Now, okay, this is all doom and gloom, and you're thinking, oh, where's he going with this? Well, now we come to the most exciting part. In fact, this is so mind-blowing that it is so difficult to even begin to take in. For now, into play comes another set of attributes of God. This is the one you've been waiting for. That is his love and mercy. How can God love and have mercy upon those he has clearly stated he cannot even look upon. He cannot love the sinner or the sin, for the sin and sinner are clearly one. God's wrath abides upon humanity. Where is the love of God in this? But in the straining heart of God is a divine love and a divine mercy. He must love. And just as the failure to judge and punish sin cannot ever happen or be pushed aside because of the nature of God, so the love of God and his mercy are part of him and cannot either be pushed aside. As well as being utterly holy, he is utterly love, and that love cannot ever be denied. Can we say, for instance, therefore, which is a common statement, which is tinges some elements of dualism in it, God loves the sinner but hates the sin? Well, my answer to that is yes and no. Depends how you look at things. No, in his present state, opposed to them. They are under his wrath. They are his enemies. Although we are told, of course, to love our enemies, and God does that. We'll explain that shortly. But just as it is dangerous to say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So, no, we cannot in one sense say, and we cannot be dualist and separate the sinner from the sin, and God, by his very nature, his holiness and justice prevents him. They are under his wrath, and his wrath burns like a fire. However, now before I lose you, before you switch off and say, what a load of rubbish, I always thought that God loves the sinner and hates the sin and all of that stuff. Let me say, however, the statement is correct if viewed through the cross. God is love and wants to love us. And his heart yearns with love for us. His nature longs to have mercy. But his holiness says he can't. He can't touch us. But unless something is done, we by nature, says Paul, are children of wrath, enemies of God, unable and unwilling to change. We are not just a bit misguided or got something wrong, but we are sinners completely. Again, this has nothing to do with our conduct or political policies or how nice we are or not. It has to do with our standing before God, not men. But oh my, how beautiful it is what has happened. All of God's attributes were united in one place. You know where that place was, dear ones? Calvary. The cross. This to me is so emotional and beautiful. For we read, God so loved the world. That is the cosmos, his creation. That to show this, he gave his only pure son's life and body to be offered for us. Should have been me. Should have been you. Because God's wrath abides upon us, but his wrath and justice was poured out upon his only begotten. What happened is at the cross was that God's hatred for sin and sinners, his demand for justice as punishment for sin and sinners, was met by and in himself in utter love and mercy. You see how the other glorious attributes of God now come into play, so that God is not compromised in any way. Says God, maybe, yes, you are under wrath. I cannot change that, for I am holy. But I am also love, pure, merciful love, as wide as the heavens. And that love drives me to satisfy my holiness and justice. We, as Paul says, were enemies of God, but God's great love came to the rescue. Oh, his love didn't ignore sin or divide us from the sin, kept us together, for that would compromise his pure justice. But his love took over and the just became the one who justifies. How precious is that? The one that has sinned against, the one that hates sin. But the just and pure God became the justifier. Does God love the sinner and hate the sin? In one sense, no. In our present state of sin, certainly. But in another, yes. He loves us enough to act on our behalf, to deal with that barrier, so that he could now freely love us, justify us, adopt us, and glorify us. The late Reformed theologian John Murray says these words, propitiation, that by the way is pleasing of God, atonement, or taking away of wrath and taking away of sin. That is what propitiation is, kind of an atonement. Says Murray, propitiation presupposes the wrath of God and the displeasure of God. And the purpose of propitiation, now listen to this, is the removal of this displeasure. Very simply stated, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ propitiated the wrath of God and rendered God merciful now to his people. Isn't that true? He's taken away the displeasure in his Son. We note that the love of God is always linked to the cross. God so loved that he gave. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be our propitiation or atonement for our sins, 1 John 4:10. It seems that whenever the love of God is found in the New Testament, it has to do with love for sinners. It is always expressed by the cross. When expressed for his people, it is always expressed through Christ and his Spirit. Like that beautiful statement that I've often repeated, it's one of my favourite statements. For the Son of God's love became the object of his wrath, so that the objects of his wrath could become the children of his love. God's love for us is demonstrated by the cross. It is only through the cross that the love of God saves us from judgment and condemnation. It's a beautiful, humbling picture of the perfect man and God, Jesus Christ, with arms outstretched, his body offered on the cross, and all of God's wrath and judgment for us, for our sin, is laid upon him. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon that said these words, that the sword of God's justice was sheathed or plunged into the body of his Son as he hung there. Wrath and the judgment and justice of God was satisfied by his pure Son. So when he died, he cried, Tetelestai, it's finished, it's done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. His purity has taken my sin and I am free. It was then, wasn't it, that the veil of the temple in that mighty roar that separated the holy place from man was torn apart from top to bottom. And in the heavens, the great high priest walked into the presence of the Father, standing upon that glistening sea of fire, with our names in indelible grace on his pierced hands, saying, Father, here they are. I died for them. Let them go. And standing upon that glittering sea of fire, with our names in indelible grace on his pierced hands, he said, it is done. Wrath and holiness has not been compromised, neither has love and mercy. For I have given myself for them, those who couldn't please you, those who are vile sinners and cannot even stand in your sight. You cannot even stand the sight of them. but now they've come to you. Here they are, engraved in the palms of my hands, like the great high priest. Upon my heart, every one of them is named. And this is great mercy. This is amazing love. Wesley says, how can it be that thou, my God, couldst die for me? 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, that thou, my God, should die for me. Oh, the love of God, how rich, how free. Amazing love. There can be nothing which can possibly compare with this great transaction. He takes my personal sin and guilt and all of his wrath upon these things, and he exchanges them for his purity. So you see the sheer wonder of this. When we understand the wrath and the threat of judgment that hung over each one of us as the anger of God's rod threatened us, we were one heartbeat away from hell, and he sent his Spirit to convict, convert, and put us into his Son and under his blood as the angel of death passed over us. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, the fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy, followed of last and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers flowed incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world with love. Ah, but there's more, much more. For this death, this love has to be received. Remember the second part of John 3:16? He says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned anyway, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they haven't believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now let me ask you this. Can I be polite as I can? But do you know this love? Are you still hoping somehow God will not punish me, you, because you are okay? That a God of love will somehow not punish you? Understand right now that God's love is a holy love, driven by his perfection, and you can only be accepted through Christ. Didn't Jesus say this? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through me. If you refuse this, then the angel of death will come, and you have no blood protecting you, no propitiation. You are right now a heartbeat away from meeting God. But here is the promise. For as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So my advice to you now, in love and compassion, is that you cast yourself into the great heart of the love of God, lest the purity of his very being destroy you and throw you into outer darkness. Please don't let that happen. Do not reject this love. For when you stand before God, you cannot accuse God of being unfair, for you have rejected the deepest love in the whole of creation, his deepest love, by rejecting his Son on the cross, by not going to him in repentance and faith. Dear ones, what I've had to try and do is to show you that a holy, pure God cannot abide sin wherever it is found, no matter how nice a person is, how good they are in many ways. They are still born sinners, and God cannot abide sin. And that sin is not something separate from us, as the dualist would say. It is part of us. We are the sinners. And we, every one of us, are under the wrath of God. But the amazing love of God cannot touch us until that justice and wrath is placated. So then he can freely love us. And boy, does he love us. And God acts and he comes in love and mercy to the lost. We cannot help ourselves. He comes with such compassion for those who are his enemies, those of us who deserve nothing but only his wrath. His love is so great. His love is so strong that he comes and he suffers in his body and dies as our substitute. Dear ones, have you understood this? That God's purity will not have anything to do with sin, but his only begotten Son demonstrates his love. So as his holiness is then placated, and it is right and good that he is still remains holy, yet his love then is satisfied in his only begotten Son. Let me sum up from God's word what I have been saying, and that text in Romans 5, verse 6 and following. For when we were yet still without strength, in due time, says Paul, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man, one might die, yet perhaps for a good man, somehow some people would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. How can we be reconciled with a holy God as sinners? Only when a holy God is made sin for us and takes our place, and we trust and believe in him, and we become one with him, and therefore we can stand before God clothed not in our own righteousness, but in the beauty and righteousness of Jesus Christ, our gracious Lord. And God looks not at us, not at our sin, but at his only begotten Son. We are clothed in righteousness, his righteousness, not our own. I may have made enemies by saying these things. I trust not, but I want you to try to understand what this is all about. The holiness of God and the love of God are not irreconcilable, but are two things that go together beautifully and are met perfectly at Calvary's cross. If this has been a help to you, then please let me know. Would you please allow me to give a blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and be very gracious towards you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon each one of you, both now and forevermore. Amen.
The guilty one. Yes.